Okay, so today we're going to pick up and start a new lesson. As I've mentioned before, we're going to do two lessons on the Christmas holiday or Christmas, the Christmas story. And there are two lessons that you probably know most of this stuff, but when we traditionally do the Christmas story, we traditionally pick up the Bible and start in Luke chapter 2. And that's what we did when we were raising our kids. Every Christmas morning, we would read chapter 2 of Luke. And that was kind of a good way to, just before you rip into all the presents, to refocus why we're gathered and whatever. But I want to start a little bit ahead of that this time. And I want to start really in Luke chapter 1. But before we do that, I want to read some verses out of the Old Testament. Because as most of you know, Vicki and I are students of Bible prophecy, but one of the things that we've come to both understand and appreciate is the powerful links between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you don't read the Old Testament much, you miss really such a blessing of how God has put the whole redemption plan from beginning to end together. And I may have told you this story once before, but I'll tell it again. I'll shorten it. It's about the pearl necklace. Have I ever told you that story before? Yeah. Pearl necklace. Some of you? Yeah, well, you've heard it probably a couple of years ago. So we had a sermon one time from a pastor up in Chicago, right? And named Colin Smith. And it was a story about a pearl necklace. And he was using it to relate to John chapter 11, where there are 12, where the foot washing took place. But I want to relate it here because I think it matters a lot to what we're doing. His point is, a pearl necklace, if you take a look at it, let's say it's a graduated pearl necklace, you know, starts small, gets big, gets small. It fastens in the back, it fastens high. And if you think about the Bible, it's like a pearl necklace in many ways. It begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. And all the way through, these little pearls begin to come into our lives as we study the Bible. And the pearl in the middle, the largest pearl, is really the advent of Christ, the birth of Christ. And so, luckily for us, we have an Old Testament that's the first half of the Bible, or first half of the pearl necklace. And we have a New Testament, which is the second half. And each of these little pearls is connected on a string. And so what that tells me, is that mine dinging here? What that tells me is that, you know, the Bible is connected from end to end. And if you read the story, you begin to read some of these connections. And he made the point, and I'll make it again, if I had a pearl necklace up here and I cut the string, what would happen? I mean, the pearls would go everywhere. And our church life is like that. We come to church, the pastor preaches a sermon, we take a little pearl and we put it in our pocket. And after many years, we've got a lot of little pearls in our pocket that we've learned. But what we don't have is a necklace. We don't have the connection between those pearls and the ones before and the ones behind. And we don't see the whole of the story. And the pearl necklace really reminds me that here we are on this side of the cross, but there's a lot of pearls yet to come. And that's prophecy, by the way. The history and prophecy of the Bible is the string that ties it all together. And so I make that point only because we're going to read a couple of Old Testament verses. We could read a lot of them, but that would take up the whole time. But I want to read two, and then we'll start into this story because I think it matters. Isaiah 9, verses 2 and 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. This really talks, Isaiah's talking about a time here in the darkness of Israel, in the darkness of the time of Israel. And there will come a time when dawn comes, when the sun comes up and the breaking dawn begins to show. And that's really the subject of today's lesson. And then, so this darkness is driven out of the land by this new light that comes, a new dawn is appearing. This darkness, by the way, is the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If any of you come to Wednesday night and heard Wendell teach his Old Testament, as the time between the Testaments, I think, there are no biblical truths to learn there, but there are a lot of historical things that happened that set the stage after the Old Testament for the New Testament. But there's 450 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Isaiah continues in verse 6 and 7 in chapter 9, and this is a verse we hear, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. For the most part, this verse is used at the Christmas time. You know, we sing songs about that. Lacey sang a song last night that had those lyrics in it. And we associate it with Christmas. But if you really understand this verse, you understand that it really is not just talking about Christmas, because he's talking about an everlasting government by our Lord. He's really talking about when Jesus comes back. So you get a preview here of both the first coming and the second coming. Or I would say the first Noel and the last Noel. And, you know, we don't ever know. This Christmas may be the last Noel, which is the last Christmas we'll celebrate here on earth before we're taken up. We don't know when that is, but it's coming. Bible predicts it, and we know that it's coming. So we ought to celebrate each one as though it could be the last Noel here, the last Advent. And then Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. For those of you that don't know where Malachi is, it's the last book of the Old Testament, okay? So when you go to the last page of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi says this: "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So Malachi is what they call a minor prophet. Doesn't mean he was just a little tiny guy. It means his book is short. So minor prophet, major. Isaiah is a major prophet because the book's long. Malachi is a minor prophet because it's a short book. But it's think about this for a minute. In 450 BC, let's say, Malachi laid down his quill, his pen, whatever he used to write with. And when he did that, darkness came to the land. And there was no word from God. There was no prophecy. There was no prophet of God. There was no angel visits. There was nothing for 450 years. And so between the Old Testament and the New Testament, an end of an era comes and the beginning of a new era begins. And that's what I want to focus on today. So Malachi ends with the notion that an era has been closed. And it also gives us the idea that someone will come, this man who comes in the spirit of Elijah, to light the way for the forerunner as Elijah. So with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're gonna read some of this. I'll read it and we'll comment as we go, because some of this requires more than just a little bit of discussion. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." Fulfilled is an interesting word, because Luke here uses the notion that these were prophesied and now they've been fulfilled. So he's saying in Luke, "Many, I'm going to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who came from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the world." So he's not only talking about Old Testament here, but he's talking about, you know, the people that were there when Christ was on earth and witnessed him as well. "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you will know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke is really a very orderly writing. It's very scholarly. It's very sequential. It begins in the beginning. It ends at the end. And if you want a basic narrative of everything that went on, Luke is a great place to start. It's a very detailed, wonderful account. And he starts in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So I'm going to stop there. This Zechariah is not the Zechariah in the Old Testament. They're totally different. They're separated by 600 or 700 years. So they've got the same name, but they're not the same person. So don't confuse them. This is a prophet who lived in the land at the time of Jesus' birth. And his name was Zechariah. He was an old priest. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But, always a but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. This will give you some hope, by the way, as you look into some of these things. Several points I want to make here for understanding. Here, Herod was a king for about 35 years. He's now 70 years old about this time, and we know Herod is a nasty fellow. We'll talk more about him next week, but he was getting up in age. 75 was old at that time, and he didn't like his two sons lurking around the throne. He felt like they were just vultures waiting for him to pass out, and so he had them both killed, his two oldest sons. Well, he still had a couple of others, but he killed them, and after a while, he discovered that the high priest in the land was more popular than he was, so he had the high priest killed. So anybody that pretended to take on his glory or his stature in the land, he killed because he couldn't tolerate that. He also, had another one of his sons killed. He had his wife put away. A lot of different things went on in his life, which make him a pretty nasty guy, really. The only good thing he did in his life was he was the builder of the temple. And really, he continued the building of Solomon's temple. And he finished it. And if you've been to Israel, and I know many of you have, if you go around the walls, the Western Wall and others, you can tell the difference between the stones that were built in Herod's time and the stones that were built in different times. And the reason is they're very orderly. They've got a little border around them. They're hand sculpted. They're huge. I don't know how they got them there, but they're gigantic stones. But you can see a marked difference in the quality of the building versus some of the older stuff. And so it's really easy to see why that temple was as gorgeous and beautiful as we know it was in the time. So he was a very jealous king. He had tried for years to become king of Israel. Finally, the Romans made him king of the Jews, king of Israel. But he was an Edomite, and I don't know whether you know what an Edomite is. Edomites, there's a little country called Edom, but those are the descendants of Esau. So the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So he was not in love with the Jews. He only tolerated the Jews because he was king of the Jews, and he wanted to be liked by them so the Romans wouldn't depose him. He loved being king. He didn't like being king of the Jews, but he liked being king. So it's no wonder when the wise men came from Persia that he hatched the plot he did. And we'll talk about that, as we get into next week a little bit more. But in contrast to him, we have this old priest named Zechariah. He belonged to a caste of the division of Abijah. And a little bit of information here will help. There's about 14 or 15,000 priests that are trained in temple worship. And they've just finished in Israel training another 14 or 15,000 people. They've got all the instruments now. They're ready. They're ready to rebuild the temple. They've done all the work. They've trained all the priests, so to speak, and they've got them ready. This was one of the minor divisions of the priesthood. There were various priests. Aaron's was the highest. The Aaronic line was the highest of the priestly lines. And you had the Kohanim, the Kohens. You had all those other priestly lines as well. And Abijah was one, but it was not a minor, it was a minor one, not a major one. And he was an old priest, a member of this small group. And it's kind of interesting because every year priestly duty rotates among the priest groups. And each priest group, like this Abijah or Aaron or Cohen or one of them, they have between 1 and 2,000 priests assigned to each one of these divisions. So let's say once a year, one is drawn out of the hat, and this year Abijah gets drawn, then all of the priests from Abijah would come into Jerusalem, and when they get there, then they would draw by lots the priests that were going to perform the duty. So let's pick up and we'll go. One thing I want to make a point. He was a priest, so he was blessed by God. Elizabeth was a daughter of the Aaronic side of the priesthood. So she was a daughter of the best priest line there was. For a priest to marry, a priest was blessed. When a priest married into a line of other priests, he was blessed. If that was the line of Aaron, he was doubly blessed. So these two were doubly blessed. And so their union was blessed by God, but they had no children. And there are several things. I don't want to precisely say the number, but there were several things considered by the Jews to be a dishonor to God or a displeasure to God. One of them is the priest had to be married. You know, priests were not unmarried, they were married. And you couldn't be part of the Sanhedrin if you weren't married. So, you know, he was a married priest, so he, you know, that was good for him. So I mentioned he was double blessed by being married to her. And they were righteous, as it says, they were righteous and blameless before the Lord. Righteous meaning they were able to stand before the Lord with a clean heart. They were declared righteous and blameless. They weren't, you know, guilty of anything, which means they were very prayed up. And yet, all of this was a problem because they had no children. One of the other things about priesthood is, if you had no children, that was considered to be an affront to God. And so they had no children, not because they didn't want them, but they just had no children. And so even though that they were followers of the Lord, they didn't give up. And I won't talk about this a lot, but you know, it's something for us to think about. You know, many times one thing goes wrong in our lives and we blame God forever for that. And here's a guy that's supposed to be a priest, supposed to be blessed by God, married the daughter of the high priest line, supposed to be doubly blessed, and yet they had no children. And, you know, they were the butt of jokes in there. They were whispered about because all the Jews thought that there must be something wrong. They're actually, you know, look right, but they're being cursed by God for some reason. So they were shamed to be in that particular situation. But yet they followed his commands. They did everything they were asked to do. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This needs some talking about, because otherwise we just blow right through it and we don't understand a lot of it. So he's a country priest. He's from a little town. They don't know exactly which one, but it's about 60 or 70 miles outside of Jerusalem. He was a farmer. And once a year when their priestly line was called, you know, or maybe it wasn't called every year, they would all come to Jerusalem. So just picture for a minute, you know, Elizabeth is, you know, fixed him up, got his best clothes out for him, packed his food, you know, sent somebody with him to help him. And he gets on his donkey and he rides 2 or 3 days to come into Jerusalem. Only for the most part to not be picked for anything. And then in 2 or 3 days later to get on his donkey and ride back home. I mean, that had been his life for 75 years probably. And so they expected nothing different this time. So, so as I said, he's a country priest. But this time, his division was chosen. So the division of Abijah was chosen to serve the priestly duties during this time of year. And by lot, he was chosen. You could only be chosen once in your lifetime for this honor. So here he was in his 80s. I'll talk about that in a minute. Here he was in his 80s, and for the one time in his life, he's chosen to go into the altar of incense and do the priestly duty. And so it's probably the highest honor of his life. Many priests lived their whole lives and never got called. Because you can imagine if the division doesn't get called but 30 times in your lifetime, let's say, and there's 1,000 to 2,000 priests, your chances of getting called are pretty slim. But he's called. His priestly cast is on duty, and he's chosen. Well, let me just say something about being old. In the Jewish mind, if you were 64, you were young. The minute you turned 65, you were old. And when you turned 70, you were considered to be very old. And they called you, you ever heard the term hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, hoary? Means gray hair, you know, kind of tousled gray hair. So, and then when you got above that, you got into your 80s, you were considered ancient, very old. And so, you know. Yeah, no hair. One of the commentators said, "I look forward to turning 70, and I hope I have enough hair to turn gray when I'm there." So I kind of identify with that. So, you know, they were old. They were very old. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Oh, one of the commentaries made the point that the term very old sometimes was translated stricken with age. I had to laugh. You know, I mean, do we all feel stricken with age? I mean, this morning I felt stricken with age, you know, when I got up. So some of these translations are pretty interesting. And verse 9 says, "He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go to the temple of the Lord and burn incense." As I said, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So here's the way the process worked. This was only done once a year. So he picked two of his friends that were also priests in his caste, and they went in and they cleaned the temple. They cleaned the temple. They cleaned the altar of incense. They get it all swept out, ready to go. They get the showbread in its place because there's part of the sacrifice. They clean all the utensils they're going to do, and then they're prepared. And when they do that, then the other two back out of the temple and leave Zechariah by himself in there. And what they would do is they would take coals from the altar that was being fired up. They'd take coals from the altar and bring them in and put them in the altar of incense. So you had hot coals in there. And then what the priest would do is he would take frankincense and pour it into a golden pitcher. And then he would stand and pour this real slowly over the fire. And when the other two backed out, they would go outside and they'd ring a gong. And when they'd ring a gong, all the priests from the division, all the priests that were there, the high priests, all the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them would come to the temple and they'd kneel and they'd pray. And so Zechariah pours this stuff on the altar, and it's very viscous. It's like pouring molasses. It's real thick. And so he pours it on the altar and it fills with steam, you know, vapor, steam, fragrance. Sweet smell of frankincense. And the whole purpose of this is that the smoke and the fire and the fragrance goes to God, and it lifts the prayers of all the people praying. So Zechariah would have been praying for the nation. He'd have been praying for his fellow priests. He'd be praying for God's blessing on the Jewish community. And all the ones outside were kneeling, doing the same thing. So he's in there. And verse 10 says, "And when the time of burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were outside praying." So picture this for a minute. It's dark in there. He's in there. He's pouring smoke. You got the light of the fire. Incense is coming up. The room's probably, you know, choking with smoke. And have you ever been in a situation where, let's say you're outside or you're in a room and all of a sudden you don't feel alone? You feel somebody's there. And, you know, maybe the hair on the back of your neck stands up, or maybe you just get this little feeling and you start looking around because you feel a presence of some kind. So Zechariah's in there by himself, and all of a sudden, he feels this presence off to his right. It says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." Which is pretty common when we see angels. You know, the first thing the angel says is, "Do not be afraid. I mean, that's common. But let me tell you about this angel. This is the angel Gabriel, which we find out later. And if you don't know much about Gabriel, he's one of the archangels. He's what they call an angel of the presence. He and Michael are both in the angels that stand in the presence of the Lord. And just a little bit of a fact here instead of mythology. There's really only two angels mentioned in the Bible, and it's Gabriel and Michael. If you're into the mythology of angels, you know there's dozens of them. But those are not biblical. They're just part of church tradition, mostly Catholic church tradition. But you know, you've got a lot of other angels, but these are the only two mentioned in the Bible by name. So just file that away. So I want to tell you about Gabriel. Many of you have studied the book of Daniel. If you were here when Wendell did it, he didn't focus on this. He kind of focused on some other things. But if you go to Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to read to you something which tells you a little bit about Gabriel. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, and a belt of fine gold from Uphaz, which is an area there, around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of unburnished or burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So let me decode that for you. So he's standing on the bank, and he has a vision. And a vision, as you I'm sure know, is something you have when you're awake. It's not a dream. You have it when you're awake. So all these visions in the Bible are all when they're awake. They have this way. So he's awake, and he sees this very large figure hovering above the river. And he's in linen, which is a sign of purity. The priest's robes were all linen. It was the finest cloth they had at the time, and it was representing purity and godliness. So he's dressed in linen. He has a fine, wide gold belt around his waist. Okay, so picture that. His chest looks like topaz. Now, we think immediately of topaz, which is kind of a yellow-brown color. But the topaz gems are many colors. The ones in Israel were not brown. They were blue. So they're a real light, almost a cerulean-type light blue. And it was the same color that was used in the priest's vest of stones. So his body has this blue cast, and yet his arms and his legs shine like burnished bronze. And his eyes are like fiery coals. Pretty imposing figure, you might say. And very large. So, I mean, so here's Zechariah standing here, you know, doing his deal, pouring the stuff. And all of a sudden he feels this. And he turns around. And that's what's standing there to his right. And of course he's petrified. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's scared to death. So, In Daniel, it says, I, Daniel, the only one who saw the vision, those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I don't know whether they heard or saw or felt, but something was going on, and they knew it, even though they couldn't see Gabriel. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. He'd flopped down and he'd just passed out. And a hand touched me and set me on my knees and said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you. If an angel comes to you and says, consider carefully what I'm about to say next, you'd pay attention. And then he says, stand up, for I have been sent to you. So he gets Daniel up. So this angel looks like a man, dressed in linen, wide gold sash, eyes burning coal, body kind of a blue cast, face like lightning, arms and legs of burnished bronze, voice like thunderous waterfalls. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and you hear the boom of the water, that's the kind of voice that you hear from an angel, and also very large. So, startled and gripped with fear? I would guess so. So, you know, he was startled and gripped with fear. In verse 13, back in the book of Luke, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Now Zechariah, as I say, was probably in his mid-80s. He'd uttered many prayers in his life. He was there in the temple praying for the nation, praying for the Jewish nation. So his prayer has been heard. personal prayers, like praying for a son, probably quit 40 years ago. They quit praying those prayers. They thought they were too old. They quit praying the prayers. They thought it was a bygone time. And then the angel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. This is John the Baptist, by the way. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. So he was a Nazarite, took a Nazarite vow for that. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. This is unusual, by the way. So there's so much to talk about here. I can't do all of it justice here. I'm going to talk about a couple of things. But it is a reminder to us that even when we've said a prayer and we've given up on it, God has heard it. And he will answer it in his time and in his way. And that's a comfort for us, because many times we pray for things and we don't ever see the result of them. But God does hear them, and he does answer them in his own time. And so we should continue, like Zechariah, to be faithful, doing what we're doing, be hopeful, and just go about our business and let God be God. A son, very important, because a son carried on the lineage. You know, the daughters married into other lineages, so he carried on the lineage. And this was probably more important in the old days than it is today. But you know, in the realm of kings, they always want a son to carry on the line of the realm. So that's kind of interesting. His name will be John. Now, if you studied any Hebrew, you know that John is not a Hebrew name. And I'm going to give you a little bit of insight into that. But John, the Hebrew name for John is a Yohanan, and it's either with a J or a Y, depending on, you know, how you see it. You see Jaffa, the town Jaffa, spelled with a Y, Y-A-F-O, Yafo, or Jaffa, or Jaffa, because in Hebrew, Ys and Js, they kind of interchange them. So his name was Yohanan. Now, we understand, because we have heard of people that come from Scandinavia or Germany or Austria, and their name is Johann. Well, we know Johann is John, because that's, we just know that. But so Johannine has been translated, anglicized into the thing John. So that's his anglicized name. But all their lives, Zechariah and Elizabeth never figured in their own hands they'd hold their own baby or their grandchildren. They never figured that, because that prayer had never been answered. So verse 14 says, he'll be a joy and delight to you. Just the fact that he was born was a joy and delight to them. And let me just say this. You're 85 years old, and now you have a son. Nobody is going to look at that boy and understand anything but it's a blessing from God. I mean, you know, we could talk about a lot of things here about, you know, procreation at 85, but, you know, everybody who saw this knew that God's hand was in it. The blessing of God was there on them for their faithful service. And, you know, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. I mean, what a blessing for a parent to know that your child will be great in the sight of the Lord. We'd all like to be great in the sight of the Lord. Most of our lives we spend trying to be great in the sight of somebody else. But we really need to focus on being great in the sight of the Lord. And John the Baptist, as you know, was kind of a weird duck in many ways. But, you know, Jesus said, and others said, you know, he's, you know, great in the sight of the Lord. And so we know that that was a fulfilled prophecy. The Nazarite vow means he wouldn't drink any fermented drink. He wouldn't cut his hair. A lot of different things about the Nazarite vow that they took. And that was a vow of purity, because the child had been dedicated to the Lord. That's what it meant. He was going to be dedicated to the Lord. And then Holy Spirit filled before birth. Whether you know or not, back then the Holy Spirit didn't do that. The Holy Spirit came and aided you however you needed aid, and then went back or left. So there's only a couple of instances in the Bible where somebody is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist was one of those. So Spirit-filled before birth, pretty powerful. He will bring back many of the people to Israel, to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this is where we understand that he'll be the forerunner of the Lord, because that's the prophet and power of Elijah. He'll be a forerunner before the Lord. And turn the hearts of the parents to the Lord. and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we know John the Baptist, you know, says, make straight the way, prepare the way for the Lord, voice in the wilderness, all of the things we know about him already. And so we come to a sentence here which really kind of blows my mind. It's verse 19. Zechariah, or 18, I'm sorry, can't read. Zechariah asked the angel, well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. and I just have to sit here and think, he's getting priestly service, his division, a one-in-a-lifetime choice for him to come in and do the altar of incense. He's in the altar of incense. The angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him words from God, and he wants another sign. I mean, you know, of course, you read in the New Testament that the Jews like signs. They always want signs, many of them. And it's kind of interesting. And he gets a sign from Gabriel, but it's not the sign he wants. So we'll go on to that. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Good news is, if you know, is the word in Greek is the word gospel. So when we talk about the gospel, that's good news. So I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and tell you this gospel, if you will. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which come true at their appointed time. So he wanted a sign, but he didn't get the sign he wanted. He was mute until the birth of John. And we saw that played out in our little skit at Christmas time. He's writing and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And we don't know the interplay that took place between Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, it could have been pretty funny. It could have been pretty humorous. But my guess is it was unbelief mixed with anxiety. And then finally fear of, like she said, what are we going to do? Finally fear about what's going to happen. You know, but, you know, they trusted the Lord. Couple of things I want to make point of here, because you wouldn't think of this normally. Anybody know what Zechariah means? It has two meanings, but the primary meaning, anybody know what it means? It means God remembers. God remembers. Elizabeth. Elizabeth's a common name now. You know what Elizabeth means? It means promise of my God. So think about it. Zechariah and Elizabeth. God remembers his promise. God remembers the promise of my God. Now, John, Yohanan. Anybody know what John, Yohanan means? It means the grace of God. So just think about it for a minute. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John. God remembers his promise by the grace of God. And so, you know, those names were prophetic in so many ways. And this boy was a prophetic gift to them, spoken of ahead of time through their prayers and acknowledged by God. And Zechariah has a second meaning, which I think is a little funny, and it gives you some reason why the angel spoke the way he did. The other word for Zechariah means man of God. Man of God. So Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. So you know what Gabriel means? Gabriel means mighty man of God. So he's saying, okay, Mr. Man of God, I'm the mighty man of God, and I stand in the presence of the Lord, and you're not going to talk until this boy is born. So you don't get that when you just read it, but you know it's kind of interesting. God has a sense of humor, and I think Gabriel was not going to have somebody question his word. You know, and if you picture this, I can't picture the throne room, but Gabriel and Michael stand in the throne room, and when God has duties, he dispatches them. Michael is the angel that guards Israel, and Gabriel is his angel of messages. So he speaks to Mary, he speaks to Joseph, he speaks to Zechariah. So we see Gabriel spoke to Daniel. We see him all through the Old Testament and New Testament speaking God's words that he wants directly spoken. So Elizabeth, so verse 24 says, after this, Elizabeth became pregnant. And again, lots we could talk about there, but I'm going to skip that. That's an exercise for you, the listener. And for 5 months, she remained in seclusion. Nobody knew. She was in seclusion 5 months. Of course, they lived out in the country, so there probably wasn't, you know, a big city, a grocery store to go to or anything. But her attitude is what's so good here. The Lord has done this for me. she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So she has an attitude of gratitude for sure. And I'm going to stop here, but I want to make a couple of points because I know we're getting on here in time. I want to make a couple of points about this lesson, which will set the stage for next week. All through the Old Testament, there are verses that talk about the Son of Righteousness. Son being S-U-N, not S-O-N. Son of Righteousness. And one point I'll make to you is when you, if you go and you go see the model of the temple, I don't know whether the gold doors are there, but in the temple, they had heavily inlaid gold doors, and gold had been pounded on the doors, you know, like you would do a pounded on inlay. And the way the temple was situated is when the sun rose over Jerusalem, the temple doors would be lit with light, and they would reflect God's radiance all over the town. And that was considered the Son of Righteousness. And the point I want to make about that is, every day when the sun rose, the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness appeared. This day was different. Because this day, as we come into this new dawn coming, the Son of Elizabeth will be a forerunner to the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. So the Son of Righteousness illumined all through the Old Testament. We know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but the Son, S-O-N, of Righteousness illuminates us if we will follow him. And I think that's kind of a powerful analogy. And the reason I think that is, you know, it had been dark for 400 years. All they had was this little reflection of light that would come every morning. And now a new time is coming. A new dawn is coming. The beginning of a new era in church history is beginning to happen. And as the angel said earlier, come to give you this gospel, this good news. So the thing I want to emphasize is the dawn of this new day, this birth of Christ, is the beginning of this gospel. It's the realization that this gospel is about to come into the earth. And who did God choose to deliver it to? He didn't go to the high priest. He went to an old faithful priest out in the country and his wife, and he delivered them the news before anybody else got it. They're the first ones in 450 years to have a vision from an angel and to hear about the angel. I do want to come back and make one comment that I sort of overlooked or skipped. Verse 28, I'll start with 23. So meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wonder why he'd stayed so long. So all this time, they're out on their knees praying. And I'm sure their knees are getting tired and they're, when's he coming out, you know? And when he came out, he couldn't speak. And I'm sure he looked different. You know, we see in the Ten Commandments movies, Moses had his white hair and his, you know, suntan face from gazing at God. I don't know what he looked like, but it was obvious something had happened to him. And it says, when he came out, he couldn't speak. They realized he had seen a vision, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And I can just imagine here, you know, okay, so we pick Zechariah. He's one time, he's in the temple, 85 years old. They probably think, poor old guy, probably had a stroke. You know, he's different. He can't speak now. Probably had a stroke. We don't know what's, but we'll just let him finish his service and then go home. And that's what they do. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. No big fanfare. He talked to him. No big, you know, revelations. He returned home. And I think that's kind of an interesting thought, because he didn't get a lot of glory from the people he was a priest with, but he got it from God, and I think that's powerful. So, if God had granted their prayer 30 years before, let's say they had a son, he would have grown up, he would have been another priest in the family, one of 15,000 priests, he'd have done his duty like his father. But because this was a child, a miracle child, a child of great promise, blessed by God, they had somebody different in John the Baptist as their child. And so it sort of gives you hope that God, when God delivers on his promise, it's because he's got something for us that is good, and we need to be expectant of that. And, you know, we don't know what our mission is. Maybe we do now. We don't know what our children are going to be doing. Maybe they're going to be overseas. Maybe they're going to be in a lot of places. But God will give them something to do. And we're never too old and we're never too young to do what he does because the Holy Spirit is with us. Now, we have the Holy Spirit in us. John the Baptist did as well. So just keep that in mind as you, every day you go through the regular struggles of life, that, you know, just be faithful and God will bless you. He'll answer the prayers of your heart. Don't give up on God. Don't walk away. Don't get mad at him and, you know, abandon him or anything like that. Any questions or comments about this? You're talking about Catholic priests.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's totally different. The Jewish priests were not single.
Right.
And Jewish priests aren't single today. They're married. But in the Catholic religion, they made a choice a long time ago that a man couldn't focus on being a husband and being in the church. That certainly wasn't a problem in Jewish history. And I think it's kind of not a problem today either, but you know, that was just a choice. That was a choice made by men to do that. It's not a God thing. A choice made by men. Good point, though. Other questions? Okay, so my point to you today, and I guess, is now we set the stage. Because if you finish this chapter, you see about Mary coming to visit Elizabeth, and you begin to see the beginning of what I would call... So if this is breaking dawn, you begin to see about dawn really coming and dawn arriving and the new sun of righteousness coming. And that's what we'll talk about next week. So I appreciate you all coming. I will leave it here and let you get over to the church. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful today for you to reveal to us the wonderful story of Zechariah and how, Lord, even though he wasn't famous, even though he wasn't important, even though he wasn't important in the line of priests, he was important to you, and you chose him and you chose Elizabeth to be the deliverer of this forerunner. Lord, we're thankful that it gives us hope as common people who try to serve you as best we can, that you understand, you hear our prayers, and Lord, you will answer them in your time. Maybe not what we want, but Lord, probably what we need, and we're just thankful to you for that. We thank you for this Christmas season, the time when we celebrate the birth of our Lord. We celebrate that redemption coming into our lives. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he talks about the Christmas season. I pray that you'll just anoint him with the words he's to say, and you'll just empower him with the Spirit to deliver them the way you want them delivered. And Lord, I pray that for each of us, as we hear them, they will meet a need in our heart and a need in our life. Lord, I pray all this in the precious power of the Holy Spirit and in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
Great. You're welcome.
Yes.
Thank you.